The following program is brought to you by Wake Forest University School of Divinity.
Provost Kirsch, Dean O'Day, faculty colleagues, students, and graduates, I'm delighted to have the opportunity to address the 17th Fall Convocation of the Wake Forest University School of Divinity. I'm especially grateful to Dean O'Day for the invitation to speak today, and I gladly accepted her suggestion that I address the topic, Why Theology Matters. Why Theology Matters is a strange topic in a divinity school concentrating on the Master of Divinity program, because theology includes every subject in the MDiv curriculum. Three contextual theologies have dominated the American theological landscape for over half a century, and they accentuate the importance of doing theology throughout the divinity school. Latin and South American liberation theology insists on freedom from economic and political oppression. Black liberation theology demands justice, police accountability, and real opportunity for African Americans in the United States. Feminist theology and womanist theology challenges patriarchal structures of subordination that deny the dignity and flourishing of women. Each of these contextual theologies happens in broad historical and cultural movements that advocate freedom, the liberation of oppressed people, and their specific demands for fundamental change constitutes a sharp critique of the traditional theology of the church. And therefore, the larger question of why theology matters moves beyond contextual theologies to the limitations and deficiencies of traditional church theology. Why theology matters in a divinity school is not a question, but an affirmation. Old Testament, New Testament, church history, and systematic theology are the four classical disciplines that have shaped the church's understanding of Christian faith in every epoch of its history, from the patristic period to the present. Much of the health of the church historically depended upon the positive dynamic interrelationship of these classic disciplines together. But of the four, systematic theology is the most troublesome, for some unexpectedly difficult, and therefore sometimes to be valued least. If theology really matters, why does constructive theology frustrate so many? Why do some discount the importance of theology? Two problems. First, systematic theology is unquestionably the most abstract discipline in the theological curriculum. Theology lacks the concreteness of biblical studies, historical analyses, ministry practice. Though the style varies, the primary mode for doing systematic theology is conceptualization. Theology pursues abstract thinking about major questions that take theoretical form in concepts. And so through abstract conceptualization, theology endeavors to articulate the content and the meaning of Christian faith for today. A second problem. Systematic theology does not have a canon. Old Testament and New Testament have canons. Church history has a canon of historical epochs. Conversely, systematic theology does not have a canon. Rather, constructive theology consists almost entirely of questions and answers. Questions originate in human experience, but the answers constitute the very task of theological reflection. Paul Tillich aptly characterized systematic theology as answering theology. Of course, all divinity school disciplines ask the question of the content, meaning, and significance of Christian faith for today, directly and indirectly. Nevertheless, it is the peculiar task of systematic theology to concentrate on key questions and offer specific proposals explaining the essentials of Christian faith. 9 core questions drive theology. 1. How do we know God? Indeed, if God exists. 2. Who is God? What is God? 3. Who is Jesus Christ? 4. Who, indeed, what is the Holy Spirit? 5. Is God the creator of the universe? Is God relationally invested in the well-being of life on planet Earth? 6. What is Homo sapiens? What does it mean to be a human person? 7. What is human sin? And what does salvation mean? Do sin and salvation encompass radical evil and indescribable suffering? 8. What is the church and its mission with God in the world? 9. What is the future in which we hope, as well as the future for which we dream? And each question contains more questions, for each is not simple, but complex. The Jewish New Testament scholar Amy Jill Levine lectured in the Divinity School more than a decade ago. She talked about her new arrival at the Vanderbilt Divinity School in Nashville, Tennessee, and she recounted a conversation she had with Edward Farley, a distinguished, brilliant systematic theologian. She told him, "I have tried to read your books, but I do not understand what you do and how you do it." His answer is unforgettable. "I shut my eyes and make it up." Humor notwithstanding, what else could he say? He did not have a canon to anchor him, as she did. Furthermore, he did not engage in the concrete study of biblical traditions and church epochs. Rather, he creatively engaged in abstract conceptualization around core theological questions, and he produced theological answers, always in dialogue with biblical studies, church history, and contemporary culture. A crucial point: why theology matters ultimately issues from its subject, God. All questions turn on one question, because theology has only one problem: God. And the most urgent problem in modern theology today is God. First century biblical history, the long patristic period, the Protestant Reformation, Christian tradition and formative theology occurred in these epochs, but they were all pre-critical, pre-scientific, and pre-modern. None of these epochs wrestled with the new, stubborn, complex problem of God that we face today, that you face today. In the critical scientific perspectives of modernity, the category God is not necessary to explain anything that happens in our world. Accordingly, religious scholars nowadays admit God is inevitably a human projection. Yet the enduring question remains: is there a mysterious reality that evokes these projections, these images of the divine? A brief summary, hopefully not too boring. Who is God? She discloses herself in the Old Testament as Yahweh, the God who created Israel as well as the earth wherein humanity lives, the God of the covenant whose 10 words demands faithfulness, the God who uniquely loves Israel. Yahweh is the sovereign Lord of the universe. This God reveals herself anew in the New Testament, in the surprising story of Jesus. Abba, Father, the fatherly mother. This crucial image shifts the dominant monarchical image of God in the Old Testament to the parental image for God in the New. Like parents, therefore, God chooses to limit herself, her power, knowledge, and presence to give freedom and opportunity to her children. This choice of self-limitations enables us to respond to her in the freedom of love. For personal relationship is always voluntary and never coerced. This Abba God is not controlling, but exercises power in the restraints of love, persuasively accomplishing her purpose in the world. Jesus proclaimed the dawning kingdom of God, and he offered the gift of salvation to anyone who would receive it. He did not fast, but celebrated life. Jesus invited everyone to his table. He excluded no one. Therefore, a legitimate charge, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, eating and drinking with everyone. Jesus celebrated meals with friends. Jesus condemned the wealthy for oppressing and exploiting the poor. He denounced the corrupt alignment of the Jerusalem establishment with the occupying power of Rome. He cast out demons. He healed the sick. He gave hope to the hopeless. And on the basis of his lifelong experience of God as Abba, he taught his disciples to pray daily, "Abba, our fatherly mother, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive the sins of those against us." Yet Jesus did not simply call people to a new way of life, but this unauthorized rabbi taught them new ways to think about God and to trust in God. His teaching was cognitive and feelingful. The same mercy and love that he demonstrated in his teaching, he enacted in his compassion. Two unforgettable parables. The parable of the prodigal sons, one who left home and left his father, one who stayed home but left his father anyway. The parable of the compassionate Samaritan, a half-breed, demonstrated mercy, did mercy to a man half dead that he did not know. The corrupt Jewish leaders in Jerusalem rejected Jesus' message about God and his ministry from God. They collaborated with the Roman occupying powers to kill him, a personal execution, a public execution that repudiated Jesus in the name of Yahweh and crushed a troublemaker under the tyranny of Rome. Then a radical reversal. After the God-forsaken death of Jesus, the resurrection of the crucified Jesus from the dead. The resurrection vindicated Jesus' disclosure of Yahweh as Abba. Abba is the interiority of Yahweh. Accordingly, in the Johannine tradition, the story of Jesus reveals the very essence of divine mystery. Beyond God loves Israel, a verb, Abba Yahweh, God is love, a noun. What else? The Spirit of God is internal to all creation and present in every person's life. But the Holy Spirit arrives with new vitality in the company gathered in Jesus' name. The Spirit is the presence of God in creation, but the Spirit is distinct from creation, supernature, supernatural. For the sake of the presentation of the awesome activity of God, therefore, the biblical writers portray God's action through supernatural intervention, always descriptively more than the possibilities in nature and historical contingency. However, we live in a new day, a day unprecedented, for which we are quite unprepared. Modern science requires us to rethink the activity of the Holy Spirit in our world. Not divine intervention, but Spirit-filled intensification. Sadly, the literal interpretation of God's action in the biblical traditions has blinded us to the genuine action of God in both the biblical world and in our world. So we must learn to think and see the activity of the Spirit of God anew. The activity of the Spirit is parallel to, quite similar to, the action of the Spirit among us in today's scientific world. Contrary to the paradigm of supernatural intervention, the action of the Spirit in the goodness of creations happens through spiritual, Spirit-filled intensification. The God of life works in the depths of creation and creaturely existence, work hidden to the eyes of unbelievers. Why theology matters for each of you in the divinity school ought to be transparent. You already are a theologian. You came to divinity school with an embedded theology, usually a variation of the traditional theology of the church, or sometimes consciously dissatisfied with what that theology conveys. Indeed, some of you have already begun to deconstruct and reconstruct your theology, a never-ending task that will continue for the rest of your life. A distinct goal of systematic theology is integration. Therefore, throughout divinity school, you must integrate your biblical studies, historical analyses, and ministry practices into your personal theology. A viable theological construction aims at coherence, dialogue, inclusiveness, and hospitality for understanding your faith in God through Jesus Christ, continually nurtured nonetheless in the openness of the Holy Spirit. The goal? An integrated theology. Yet you will actually integrate your personal theology through the discipline where your mind is at home. Old Testament, New Testament, church history, Christian ethics, preaching, worship, pastoral care. Your mind will be at home in mostly one area. And this area, this discipline, will become the distinctive reference point for pulling your theology together, making it your own. Regardless, nevertheless, the contribution of systematic theology to your interdisciplinary integration remains crucial, especially your understanding of God. If the driving questions about God, about the continuing disclosure of God in Jesus Christ, about the constant working of the Spirit in the domain of creation, if these concerns do not inform your work in various disciplines of study, you will lose the cutting edge of your theological vocation in ministry, and you will severely limit your contribution to the mission of God in this needy world. Correspondingly, if the content and insights of other disciplines do not inform systematic theology, your theological construction will prove short-sighted and embarrassingly shallow. Ultimately, all theological disciplines mutually form and impact each other. But the driving questions of theology within the larger theological curriculum are crucial in the formation of your personal theology. Nothing less than your personal theological worldview that will enable you to confront problems in ministry that you do not encounter in divinity school. Sometimes constructive theology has been characterized as theory that must turn to other disciplines for turning theory into practice. Now, this popular conception of theology, sometimes nurtured in lectures and in books, is tragically inadequate, indeed, radically reductionist, frankly, dead wrong. Genuine theology contains enormous existential energy for personal actualization in life, as well as for implementation in the actions of the church. Theorizing, even theological theorizing, makes little or no difference in the world in which we live. Genuine Christian theology must be internalized into your life as a theologian. It must be your personal theology. Theology from your head through your heart, deep down into your bones. Then out of your bones, back through your heart, into your head, always sifting and discerning. Systematic theology aims for intergetic actualization in your life and in your ministry. You must embody your theology into your whole person, for theology is your Christian worldview. Now for the bad news. For over half a century, surveys have reported the continuing decline of churches in the United States. But the Pew Report this May specifies a sharp decline of precipitous, even crisis proportions. Just in the last 7 years, the number of adults identifying themselves as Christians dropped from 78% to 71%. Unheard of. The non-believers unaffiliated with any religion have jumped from 16% to 23%. Similarly, 1 in 4, 25% of millennials, those 18 to 29, are unaffiliated with any religious faith. They describe themselves as atheist, agnostic, or nothing in particular. The decline means fewer members and less resources, and the decline will continue for all practical purposes unless you change it. Multiple explanations help explain the decline, but John Cobb, world-famous theologian and devout Methodist, is most blunt. The deepest reason for the malaise, he says, the church has abandoned its theological vocation. People in the pew do not know how to think about God. They do not really know what they believe. They are theologically illiterate. Consequently, what we do and say in the church does not seem to be terribly important. Why does theology hardly matter in progressive churches today? One problem is the ride of professionals in the countless areas of American life, including church ministers. The professionalization of theological studies begins with highly educated professors to teach in divinity school, and they diligently educate future clergy for ordination to ministry to lead the church. Since ordinary Christians in the pew know that they're not experts, they've stopped thinking seriously about what they believe. They have abandoned their theological vocation. Before professionalization, everyday Christians did think seriously about what they really believed and why they believed it. Over the last century, such theological thinking has steadily decreased, even ended. Nevertheless, all Christians who trust in God in Jesus Christ are already theologians, Every Christian has an embedded theology based on experiences inside and outside the church. But they know that their vague awareness of theological ideas will not stand up to critical inquiry. In fact, they know that serious thinking about my Christian belief leads inevitably to the struggle of faith. So they avoid the most basic questions of faith and the struggle that it entails. Now, everything must change. The church, its ministers, and divinity schools. You must teach ordinary Christians in the church to think seriously about their faith, and therefore to ponder what they believe and why they really believe it. So what questions frustrate ordinary Christian faith and trouble Christians from time to time? God questions. What is God really like? Is God as good as Jesus said God is? What does God actually do in the world? Do the teachings of Jesus about God function, work in the pressures of everyday life? Is the cross of Jesus anything more than the death of a martyr? Did God suffer on the cross with him? Is the presence of the Spirit of Christ in the difficulties and tragedies of life the real meaning of Jesus' resurrection? Does God answer prayer? If so, why did God not answer my prayers? Indeed, how can we speak of the God of love amid devastating natural disasters in the face of radical human evil producing overwhelming, unbelievable, incredible suffering? These are theological questions that demand responses from every Christian believer who trusts in God. They are not incidental or marginal to Christian faith, but central to the faith. So the divinity school must take responsibility to teach the entire theological curriculum in the Master of Divinity program in such a way that it can be translated into the everyday language of the church for the sake of everyday Christians whom we love. In addition, we professors and students must become comfortable talking about God in our personal lives. Talk about God that is consistent with what we have taught and learned in our classroom. So where do we start? My story of faith is where serious theology can begin. For God is central to the story of faith for each one of us. Amen.